We will pick up in chapter 11 with verse 2 this evening. We covered verse 1 in detail on Sunday, talking about being followers of Paul and how that's so offensive to people. And yet Paul says a half a dozen times in his epistles to follow him. And here he says, even as I also am of Christ. And so there's a reason for that, there's a purpose. And the Corinthians, though they received Paul's doctrine and they heard what he was teaching about Christ and what he did on the cross for them and the liberty that he has made them free and given them salvation, they received that, but they weren't following his pattern at all. And so what Paul was teaching them about growing up in godliness and having the mature mind of Christ and walking as they received Christ by faith in the mystery of Christ, they weren't doing that. And so you have this large letter of rebuke that Paul's saying, look, if you're going to receive the doctrine of the gospel of the grace of God, there's responsibility that comes with your liberty. And so that's the issue we've been covering for quite a while. And so in verse 2 here, Paul makes the case, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I deliver them to you, which is interesting because this is the first praise that Paul gives to the Corinthians, which makes a lot of people think, including myself partially, that he's not really being serious here. He's being a little sarcastic. How can he praise them to remember him when he's trying to defend his very apostleship in chapters 3 and 4? I mean, they don't give him credit. They're arguing about whether they should even follow him. He has to tell them in the previous verse to follow me. And he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Well, in what ways are they remembering him? So he says that he gives them ordinances. And that's going to be the topic here of the next few chapters. In fact, the rest of the book. Good evening. There should be outlines somewhere. All right. Up to this point, if you remember way back 28 weeks ago when we introduced the book, there's a division right here in the book regarding what theme Paul's trying to teach the Corinthians, and that's going to be the order. Oh, you need to leave? Thank you. That's going to be order. The first three or four chapters, Paul deals with them on their doctrine and building upon his doctrine, and then in chapters 5, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we learned about Paul's example. We've been covering the last few weeks about the liberty that people have in Christ, but they need to restrain that for the sake of other people. And so there's an example which to live by, and Paul presents himself as one. But now he's going to enter this realm of keeping good order. And so every chapter from here on out is going to be dealing with this issue of keeping order. Order in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. We're going to see order in creation in verse 3 here. And people, what one of the three phrases people take out and emphasize in the context is the order for the home. You have chapter 12, the order within the body of Christ. And you have different members and their function. In chapter 13, it continues with that and how there's some principles of charity, faith, and hope that will establish good order. Chapter 14 is about tongues and how tongues were causing disorder, and so they need to do things decently and in order. And then in chapter 16, or 15 and 16, Paul's setting some doctrine in order. So the theme, starting with this chapter, is keeping things in order. And that's why Paul says here to keep the ordinances. People make a big deal about this word ordinance as if Paul is instituting a ritual or a ceremony as God did back in the Old Testament law system. That is not what Paul's doing. We know very clearly from Romans 6:14, Colossians 2, verse 20, that Paul is not setting up new law ordinances. The word ordinance simply means, on your outline there, a rule or command given to set things in order, is what that means. And as I was alluding to, if you look at chapter 11, verse 34, at the very end of the discussion that we'll be having the next 2 weeks about the Lord's Supper, Paul says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So see, that's the point of the discussion. It's the disorder that's going on, the chaos that's happening amongst the supper that they're taking up. And he's saying, here's some things to keep you in good order till I come, and I'll set the rest in order. Okay, that's what's going on. Paul's going to lay down some ordinances. Look at chapter 14, verse 40. All through chapter 14, all 40 verses of chapter 14, Paul is speaking about how to speak in tongues and prophesy in order. And so, especially at the end of the chapter, he deals with how to do things in a proper order, leaving the chapter with let all things be done decently and in order. Chapter 16, two chapters later, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. He's given an ordinance, an order to them. Okay? There's a certain way they ought to do it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 deals specifically with that order. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications. And that in the context of chapter 15 is going to be doctrine. Evil communications, wrong doctrine, corrupts good manners. So you see, you have this order, this issue of manners and order and propriety that Paul's dealing with now with the Corinthians. We saw in the last three chapters, he's trying to get them to understand charity, and that's going to continue to come up in this discussion of order, but he's specifically dealing with the disorder that's going on now in the church and at Corinth. Okay? If you look at Ephesians 2:15, Paul says in Ephesians 2:15 that at one time there were Jews who were under the law, they were Israelites, they were given the adoption and the commandments and the Romans chapter 9 lists 6 or 7 things they were given. They were given the ordinances. When Ephesians 2:15, when Christ came in the dispensation of grace and revealed the mystery about himself, about what he did on the cross, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. This describes your condition, your position right now in Christ, which means that you are not under the law of ordinances. Okay, so if there's any ordinance under any of the law of Israel, you're not under it. Would that be apt to say? Look at Colossians 2:14. Paul says that you, being complete in Christ, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ hath quickened you in verse 13, and has forgiven you all trespasses in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So again, we have the ordinances, the handwriting, the laws that were against us were nailed to the cross. Okay, there is no restriction or requirement. Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful, because there's no law against you in this dispensation of grace. And primarily, that's because your old man is dead. A dead man is not subject to the law. And that's who you are. You're a dead man. So there's no law that you're subject to. Okay, you're subject to Christ, which is your head, right? And so that's the topic in 1 Corinthians 11, is it not? It's headship, and it's the doctrine of headship and that order there. So how do you have order if you don't have any laws, right? Well, you understand the doctrine of the headship, of Christ as your head, and you're a member of his body. So we'll be dealing with that thoroughly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says later in the chapter that if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. You see, so why are you subject to these ordinances of the world? And so at the beginning of the discussion tonight about ordinances and keeping ordinances, which are rules and commandments to keep good order, which is necessary to serve God, okay, at any time, then we need to keep this in mind that Paul is not instituting here some new religious ritual, okay? And that's what that's the mistake that so many people have fallen into throughout church history, is making the ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11 two, and making the two ordinances, water baptism and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, the communion, the Mass of the Christ, however they want to name it, that's the two they make it. Okay? And what they say is by observing those ordinances, you somehow maintain your standing with God, and that if you do not partake of those ordinances, you are out of the will of God. That's how it's taught. The Catholic Church will even say that you're releasing yourself from receiving divine grace by not partaking of the sacraments. And the Catholics have more than just two sacraments. That's what a sacrament is in the Catholic Church. And it is a means in which God can impart unto you divine grace. Okay, well, you get grace by what Christ did on the cross. Okay, you don't get grace by keeping an ordinance. Even the ordinances that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, which are not baptism and the Eucharist. Okay. The ordinances he gives here are to keep good order, and even the Corinthians, who may not have been keeping them properly, still were saved by God's grace in 1 Corinthians 6. They were sanctified, justified, and washed, and they had a perfect position in the completed head of Christ. Okay, and so Paul here is talking about how to keep good order in the service and the ministry that we do as God's ambassadors. That's what's going on here. He's not setting up some religious system of works. And it's so tempting when we come down through here and see clearly what Paul's describing here of what is good order and good behavior. And in his description of these ordinances, the things that keep good order, are physical objects. It's so tempting for us in our flesh to say, wow, if I feel a little religious and self-righteous, I can use those physical objects as a means to say, I'm better than the next guy. And that is not what Paul is doing here. You can use those physical objects as a means of separating the better Christians from the worse Christians. Well, that's not what Paul's doing here. Okay, he's trying to establish order for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. He's not setting in place some system of sanctions and rights to more grace, all right, more spiritual blessings. You have all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. All right. And so I have to point that out because 1 Corinthians 11:2 is the verse that people use to show that water baptism and Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the church. And most every, even the most watered down statements of faith, I have a hard time agreeing with because of that statement right there. I'll agree with them with the Trinity. I'll agree with them regarding salvation by grace through faith without works. And 9 or 10 points I'll agree with. And I'll get to the point where it says, and God has ordained two sacraments or two ordinances or two commandments to keep for the church, which are water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going, oh, what is this? Why? I mean, why is it that those two need to be there? Of course, most people teach that the reason why it's water baptism is because baptism replaced circumcision, based on Colossians 2, and that's wrong. Water baptism went back to the Jewish law system. Okay, that was in place before Christ even died, before the mystery was even revealed. And 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. So what in the world is he talking about giving an ordinance of water baptism in chapter 11? You see, so it doesn't line up with the Bible rightly divided. And we'll see that in the next 2 weeks that the Lord's Supper, as we began to talk about last week, is not what most people make it. Okay, it is something they do, and it is something that Paul said to do. But it's not what most people make it. Okay, Paul instructed them to meet together. Paul instructed them to come together to learn from each other. In Ephesians 4, he instructed them to edify one another. Okay, he instructs them to have people in charge. Look at Romans 13, verse 2. There are some things that they received from Paul in order to keep good order. We read about these things in the book of Romans 13, 1 and 2, where Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. Do you see that? Now, I'm not going to get into an exposition of who these powers are and if this is our president or if we're going to elect a new power and this sort of business. I don't want to get into that tonight. But verse 2 there, I want to pull out the phrase there. He says, you resist the ordinance of God. Why did God ordain powers over other people, higher powers and lower powers? So that there would be order. When God created the universe, he, being God, created a system, a hierarchy of authority in heavenly places and in earth. Colossians 1:16 calls them principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. Okay? Those aren't just separate. They're vertical. They have different levels. We can understand that in our society, in the world, where there's different levels of authority when it comes to political power. Okay? It's the same thing God has done. So God has set up powers and order of things so that there would be proper ministry and proper functioning of the institutions he set up. Okay? So Romans 13:2, Paul here is establishing an ordinance to be subject to higher powers. We'll just leave that be without defining those higher powers, since that's a whole lesson in itself. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. We see something in Colossians that Paul has imparted to the Colossians, and he is rejoicing because they are keeping things in order. Where if they didn't follow his instructions, perhaps they'd be living in disorder, like the Corinthians were. Colossians 2, verse 5. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. You see that? Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 and read Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. If you look down at verse 7, ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. They have love for the saints. They have love in the Spirit. They're serving the Lord. And Paul saying in Colossians 2, 5, I rejoice and are beholding your order. You're keeping the faith. The things I instructed you, you're holding fast to them. That's going to produce order. Disorder would have been them going their own way in all different directions. But they weren't doing that. And so Paul's adding to their order here in Colossians 2, warning them against adding more things to Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. We've covered this the last two Sundays, I think, so it should be fresh in our memories. Paul says it here about finances. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. You see that? Order is a very important thing. Now, this is not a novel concept, okay? But the culture that we live in now tends to be against organized religion, right? But that doesn't really justify unorganized religion, right? But we need to have an order, and the Bible describes the proper order, right? There's an order to things that is right. And when you're subject to God and you're underneath God's order, that's a right thing. And so best we find out God's order and do that. So Paul here says that withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he had received of us. We often talk about traditions and we question a lot of traditions. We've cast off a lot of wrong traditions. And yet here's Paul saying, I've given you a tradition. Tradition in itself is not bad, folks. We're following a 2,000-year-old tradition by following Paul. Right, so there are good traditions and bad ones. The good ones are the ones that God sets up, you see. And so studying your Bible is a tradition. You should do that traditionally, religiously, right? And so doing things that are right is never wrong. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul sends Titus to set things in order, lest they go chaotic on him. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. How is he going to do that? Well, it's going to be by ordaining elders in every city. So apparently he's going to set up a system of authority, of eldership, elders who understand the doctrine, understand proper order, who can help direct people in right doctrine, help them do the function of growing in the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so Titus 1, verse 5. Now let's look back in Acts chapter 15. Now those are just some examples of things that Paul has given to all the other churches in order to keep things in order, some examples of that. So when Paul says, I've delivered unto you some ordinances, it should not be a big shock to us and say, oh, well, what are these ordinances? You know, apparently the baptism and the Lord's Supper. You never see that in Paul's epistles. There's no biblical justification for that. But in Acts 15, we see another type of rule of order. And we covered this a few chapters ago, I believe, when we talked about the issues of meat offered to idols and fornication, and why Paul perhaps was making those an issue in 1 Corinthians. Because in Acts 15, 28, after the council in Jerusalem, that controversy over circumcision, when Peter and the guys who represented the kingdom, group of Israel, the remnant of Israel, they gave to Paul to instruct his people, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, to perhaps they could keep some rules of order so that they don't offend our brothers in Israel because of the synagogues that are everywhere. In Acts 15, 28, this is the letter they write. He says, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. This is not putting them under the law. This is just good and proper behavior, especially in light of the remnant of Israel scattered about in the Gentile cities, which caused the disruption here. They were out there, and Gentiles were not circumcised, and Jews were, and they said, you need to be circumcised. That started the contention. Well, they resolved that. And they said, look, well, if you're going to get along out there, just don't eat meat offered to idols, and don't fornicate. That's a wrong thing. And what's the issues in Corinth? They're fornicating everywhere, and Paul's rebuking them. And they have total disregard to the Israelites in town who see them eating meat offered to idols, or their fellow kinsmen, the brothers in the body of Christ, who see them eating meat offered to idols. Okay, they have no respect for that. And so Paul's rebuking them in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about the meat, you see. So there's some things to keep order right there. If they would do that, they wouldn't have so much division. If they would just consider the weaker brother and just not eat meat offered to idols because they don't yet understand the doctrine, then there'd be a lot more order and less strife in Corinth. And so there are some things there for your consideration about what possibly Paul could be talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:2 when he says, I've delivered some ordinances unto you to keep. All right? Has nothing to do with putting them under the law or commandments. All right, so let's move on now to verse 3 and get in here to a doctrine of order that Paul does set up here that the Corinthians need to follow. I failed to draw it on the board ahead of time, so you have to bear with me here. Verse 3, we're going to stick on this for about 15 minutes here. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there are three clauses in this sentence, and when people read this, they only see one. They see one. Can you pick the one out that they see? Everybody knows. Yeah, there are three clauses to this sentence. You see the semicolons there? That divides the sentence up into three. And there's three of them, three clauses. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So we have Christ,
who is the head of every man. Now, most people read this verse, and what they do is they say, oh, there's an order for everything. There's God, there's Christ, there's man, there's woman. And it's the bottom of the totem pole, God's at the top, and you have guys in between, right?
I don't see it that way because of the semicolons. I mean, in English, they taught me semicolons, but there are three distinct clauses. It's not a run-on sentence. Okay, so you have the head of every man is Christ, and then the head of the woman is the man. And so you've got a second one here with the man who's the head of the woman. And then what's the third one? The third one that says the head of Christ is God. Well, that's an interesting one. The head of Christ is God. I see them parallel like this. I don't see them in a row. I see them parallels. Three different examples of the doctrine of headship. And what I'd like to emphasize tonight, instead of trying to whip women all the time, which is typically what happens, the man is the head of the woman, so women, you need to bow down to us, right? That's not what Paul's trying to say here, and that's not going to be profitable for anybody. Okay, Paul's trying to teach here a doctrine of order and headship in all things. And he sets the three examples here. What we'll see is as Paul talks about this headship between a man and a woman, and the subjection to headship, he uses this illustration and this pattern as an explanation of the doctrine. Okay, most people skip right over that. They want to see, well, who's the boss, who's in charge, and who's going to bow down, and obviously the man's in charge, right? Well, there's more to it than that, and there's more to it that you need to mature in to understand how to operate properly in this relationship. Okay? By the way, just at the outset here, most people understand, but in case you don't, the man-woman relationship here is talking about married men and women, not in general male and female. Okay, so this is not a societal structure where every female is below every male. Okay, it's talking here about married men and women, and we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? And so what we see in verse 3 then, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. There's three spheres that he deals with. The first is the church. By the way, when it says every man, that includes every woman as well, right? This is the church, folks. The church, the Christ is the head of the church. You have the home, you have marriage, where you have the man and the woman, and you have the Godhead here. You know, Christ is God, right? Isn't Christ equal to God in Philippians chapter 2? Aren't they equal? Aren't they one? The three are one? So this is going to be very helpful for you ladies to understand what the doctrine of headship is. And no one teaches that phrase. They like this one, right? But this is going to be your example. Well, how did Christ react in his subjection to God the Father? How was he subject? Was he lesser than God the Father? Did he not know as much as God the Father? And we covered 3 weeks of this on Sundays in January, right? Was he a lesser God than God the Father? Was he inferior to him in any way? Or did he, in Philippians chapter 2, which is going to be the passage that you're going to learn this principle from, that he humbled himself willingly? Okay? And that is the way. He humbled himself willingly, and that's the way that he is subject to God, or God is his head. Okay? Meanwhile, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The doctrine of headship. This is a doctrine, by the way, that you will not find anywhere else in your Bible except in Paul's epistles, because this right here, Christ and God and Christ and the church, is not found anywhere else in your Bible except for in Paul's epistles. And so you will not find the doctrine of headship anywhere else except for in Paul's epistles. And this is a useful teaching for us to understand this. Because don't we know that this is our position in Christ for eternity? Right? Isn't this what God's doing today? Isn't the church what we're about, and why we meet, and why we learn and study? And so Paul's saying, if you understand this, you'll understand this. If you know this, you'll be able to operate with this. You want good marriage advice? Study this. Study the church. Study Christ and every man. Okay? Study the Godhead. Study the doctrine and apply those principles to your position in your flesh, in your home, in your marriage. And it'll work in this dispensation. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we'll go here talking about this relationship in the Godhead between God and Christ. God is the head of Christ, he says. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see that? Why did Christ give himself for our sins? Because it was the will of God and the Father. Okay? He did not just do it independently. He gave himself because it was the will of God. So there you see God is the head of Christ. And you see this principle over and over again when Paul explains salvation, who Christ was and what he did, that Christ did it because of the will of the Father. Didn't Jesus say in his earthly ministry that I come to do the will of my Father? Right? And people say, well, that means he wasn't God at all, right? No, that means God was the head. In the Godhead, there was an economic position that Christ took where he humbled himself and became a man. He said, I'm going to do his will, right? And that's going to be the example for the ladies, for the women. Because it says man is the head of the woman. Well, what's the woman do? Does that mean she's weaker, inferior? Or does that mean she's looking at Christ here going, oh, well, he was equal to God, and yet he humbled himself, right? In service to God. All right? That's what it's going to be. Look at Philippians chapter 2. There's an attitude in our culture that thinks that submission and subjection to God is a weakness, and this is not true. Okay? Independence from God is a weakness. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, again, we should be familiar with this passage. We've covered this in a couple weeks on January, talking about the two natures of Christ, him being both God and man. And Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Christ, what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2, isn't this what he's been trying to communicate to the Corinthians? That they would have the mind of Christ and consider others over themselves. So this falls right in line with this doctrine of headship that Paul's going to be teaching here about who's your head. And he says, look, every man, your head is Christ. You're not independent of him. He's your head. You need to follow him. And look, woman, your head is the man. And look, Christ had a head too. And his head was God. Okay, he took a position. Right? And so in our service, in our ministry, it's not that we're inferior or superior to another person. We are different, but the same in Christ. And we'll see this later on. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's equal. So I thought Paul said God was the head of Christ. Well, Philippians 2 verse 6, Paul says Christ was equal with God. Equal. But made himself of no reputation. Ah, there is the part where he comes down. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Was Christ born a servant? Was he made to be a servant of servants? Right? Or in Philippians 2 verse 7, is he taking the form of a servant, taking the position of that of a servant? Right? Made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. By the way, we'll see a little bit later here in our doctrine of headship. Look what happens after he does this. After he makes himself of no reputation and humbles himself, verse 9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There's glory that follows after his humility. And the spiritual lesson, which isn't the point of 1 Corinthians 11, but the spiritual lesson is when to keep order in the home, to keep order in the church, okay, there has to first come humility. And it always, in the home, it always starts with the women. Unfortunately, you have the responsibility. It always starts with you. That's why in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, it says women first. Okay? Because a head can't be a head unless someone subjects. If two people are heads, then you got arguing going on. You see, that's what happens. And so someone's got to subject. And it's not in the position of the man to do that. And so it's got to start with somewhere. And Philippians 2 says, after Christ subjected himself here, after he humbled himself, he was exalted. And we'll see that after the church humbles itself, if I can make that comparison here, and every man, and they say, we're the sinner for whom Christ died, Christ makes that church his glory and takes that church and puts it up in a position in heavenly places and high places. Okay? It's the same thing that the man does. When the woman submits to the man's responsibility is to make that woman glorify. Okay? We'll get there in a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, 22. So women here are going to be looking at Christ in this example in Philippians chapter 2 as God is his head. So they're going to be following Christ in this example here. In Ephesians 1, I want to go through a few verses here to show the doctrine that Christ is the head of the church. Just to show, as we got here in this first clause, that the church was not saved by Christ and now we're done with him. We don't need him anymore because now we're saved. We can do what we want. Or actually, when you get saved, you get put into his body, and that body has a head, and that head is Christ, which means you're subject to him being saved. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 22, 20, 21, 22. When he raised Christ from the dead in verse 20, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. So he lifted him up in a high position, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So you see that he's the head of all things of the church, which is his body, verse 23. See that? So the church is the body, and the head is Christ. And if you want to get a good spiritual lesson from 1 Corinthians 11, apart from the context talking about the head coverings and the hair and all that business, if you want to get the spiritual lesson about the orders here, you're going to read when it says man and woman as Christ in the church. Because it defines it right here. The body is the church. The head is Christ. Right? Look at Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians is the book that describes the nature and the function of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that the church is supposed to edify itself in love in verse 16. But in verse 15 it says, speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him, that's Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the church's function here is to grow up and to communicate and to learn sound doctrine, to grow up into the head, which is Christ. So you see the relationship between the church and our head. Look at Ephesians 5:23. It says in the second part of the verse here, Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Okay, what's it mean to be the Savior? Well, he's going to make provision for. He's going to be able to provide what is needed for the glorification of the church. All right? Ephesians 5:23. Now look at Ephesians 5:25 then. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. You see that what Christ has done to the church here? Ephesians 5, by the way, is not talking about husbands and wives primarily. Ephesians 5 is using husbands and wives as an example to show you the great mystery of Christ in the church. And it's explaining here what Christ has done. Christ had gave himself for the church that he would sanctify it with the washing of the water by the word. That the word of God, the doctrine, would be resident in you so that you would be sanctified. That you would grow. In verse 27, that he would present it to himself. The goal of all of this, the goal of our studying the Bible every week, is so that in verse 27, we might be presented to God a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. How many times has Paul says in his epistles that he wishes that you'd be blameless, above reproach, right? And he's giving them doctrine, trying to exhort them. Why is he rebuking the Corinthians? Because he wants them to grow up into the head, right? He wants those rewards in 1 Corinthians 3. He wants there to be glory, and the glory is when people walk according to sound doctrine and get that resident in them. So in verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So we see here the connection between the Christ, which is the head, and the church, which is the body, which is the same connection that you have between the man and the woman, right? The man is the head, the woman is the body. You see the parallel? It's the same thing. Whose will was it that Christ came to do? Who was the head? God. Who was the body? Who was the literal body in the flesh? Jesus Christ. Right? Wasn't Christ trying to do the will of the Father? Isn't the woman made for the man, 1 Corinthians 11? Right? Paul says here that Christ gave himself for the church that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. So what is the head supposed to do? What's his responsibility towards the woman? To make that woman the glory of himself, right? That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to give himself for it. She's made to be his glory. Look at Colossians chapter 1, 27. The end goal of all this, folks, is to the glory of God. And when you keep proper order, whether it be in the church, whether it be proper order in the Godhead and proper order in the home, proper order in our ministry, there will be glory to God. Paul just got done saying in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30 and 33, that whatsoever you do, do with the glory of God. Right? Whether you eat or drink and that sort of thing. And what's necessary for that to happen is not for you to go in any direction doing whatever you do. It's for you to follow the order of God. Follow that proper order. And that order is you're going to serve Christ. He's your head. Right? The order for the institution of marriage in the home while you're here on earth in this planet is man's the head. Okay? And in the order in the Godhead is the example there. Where are we at? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul talks about the dispensation of God given to him to fulfill the word of God in verse 25, the mystery kept hidden, verse 26, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. Do you see this? The point here of the mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory that you have is in Christ, right? Women, the hope of glory you have is in being subject to a godly man who is going to present you glorious, okay? Him being subject to Christ. It's the same way here in the Godhead. The only hope of glory that God had was to send his Son to die for the world. And Christ did that in obedience. And he'll bring glory to God the Father. Look at Romans 16, 27. Romans 16, 25 talks about the mystery of Jesus Christ kept secret. But the end goal is in verse 27 where it says, to God only wise be glory. How does God get glory? Through Jesus Christ forever. How does a man who is the head of the home get glory as the head of the home? Only if they got someone to keep it. Only if they got someone who could be their glory. That's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? Woman was made for the man. 1 Corinthians 11 said it's the glory of man is what she was made for. You cannot have the union of many members with many heads. You can't have more than one head to a union, to a one body. What you have here, and if, you know, turn to Ephesians 5. So I didn't quite thoroughly exegete Ephesians chapter 5 for us. I was getting those doctrines out for you so that you'd see the doctrine of what Christ in the, did for the church. But look in Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 28-29 is where we left off. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. See, he's talking about the church. He's talking about this thing. We are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. He's not talking about man and woman. Everyone knows when a man and woman get married, the two become one. Every preacher says that in every marriage. The two become one today, you know. They know this. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, the two become one. And if they don't observe the order, there's going to be trouble later, and then they're going to split again. There'll be two again. But what happens in the church is that the two of you, Christ and every man, become one. Right? And who's the head of that relationship? Well, it's going to be Christ. Who's doing whose will in that relationship? Well, you're doing Christ's will as your head, right? You see, that's what he's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, that great mystery. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. The doctrine of Christ in the church, which is one of the mystery truths, Paul's using here to explain the doctrine of headship to keep order in the Corinthian assembly, whether it be in their ministry as the church, or whether it be in their marriage relationships. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11, where we at verse 3, where he laid out that doctrine that we've been talking about now for about 15 minutes, those three clauses, those three examples of headship, and he starts talking here in verse 4, 5, and 6, specifically about these head coverings. And everyone, wow, this is talked about so much. You know, if there's two things that I get more questions about on the website, it's head coverings and the Lord's Supper in this chapter. That's why I'm excited about going through this chapter. I don't know why. Out of all the things in the Bible they ask, it's, what about head coverings? What about the Lord's Supper? Is this really what your stumbling block is in your spiritual growth? Head coverings? Don't you know that, you know, meat doesn't commend you to God? And I'm pretty sure what you wear doesn't commend you to God either in 1 Timothy 2. You know, women aren't to be considering what they're adorning themselves in their clothing. It's supposed to be, you know, with good works and things. And I think that applies to men as well, you know. Clothing, I don't think, is what gets you there, you know. Well, we've got this head covering issue in 1 Corinthians 11. Everyone makes a big deal about it here. The doctrine underlying this is verse 3, headship. That's the theme going through all this. It's who are you subjecting yourself to? Who are you submitting to? Right? Every man submits to Christ. That's man and woman. The church submits to Christ. Woman submits to the man, and as Christ submitted to God. Right? So is God's the head of Christ. So in verse 4, this scenario, what's going on, is that there are people, apparently, who are praying and prophesying amongst the assembly without head coverings. You know, nobody here has got a cover. We've got a couple things on some heads. But they're praying and prophesying without head coverings. Okay? Why would that be an issue? This is the question you have to ask. Why would that be an issue? Some people take the stance that Paul's instituting here some new commandment. You know, they need to wear head coverings. You really can't disagree with that after reading the context here. Paul ends up saying, they ought to wear head coverings. Right? But why is he even talking about it? He doesn't talk about blue jeans here. And a lot of people condemn people for wearing blue jeans. That's from Deuteronomy 22. But he doesn't talk about blue jeans here, just head coverings. So, okay, we'll wear a hat. Does that mean I can wear, you know, my bikini? You know, how does that work? Because it doesn't deal with that. Why head coverings? Well, I'm going to present something for your consideration just in the direct context. We've been talking about some spiritual principles, just kind of backing up a little bit. But I want to get real close now to chapter 11. Why is he talking about this? Well, there's been an issue in the Corinthian church of divisions, right? Strifes between people who say they follow Paul, Cephas, Jesus and his earthly ministry, Peter. What's the commonality that we discovered back in chapter 1 about those things? Well, you had Paul who goes to the uncircumcision, and you had Peter, and you had Apollos, you had Jesus and his earthly ministry, and Apollos, they all went to the remnant of Israel. They went to Jews. We saw in Corinth that when Paul ministered there originally, he set up shop right next to a Jewish synagogue. Okay? We saw that there were Jews who were part of the body of Christ, saved by Paul. And then Apollos came, and he saves more Jews. Right? There's Israelites amongst them, folks. That's why there's an issue with meat offered to idols. No Gentile cares about meat offered to idols, but a Jew does. Those were the weaker brothers in 1 Corinthians 8, the people who cared about meat offered to idols. And why would they care? We covered that in chapter 8 in detail, because the law said it's forbidden and nasty and a sin to eat meat offered to idols. Right? So we covered the details of that. Didn't we see back in chapter 7 when we talked about marriage? Remember those confusing verses? And we postulated perhaps there's an issue here between some people who are trying to follow the law or the law commandments and people who didn't care about the law commandments. Perhaps there was some intermarriage going on. Well, how do you follow? And we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4 and 5, that Paul says, don't separate. If you separate from each other, just do it for a little while. Remember that? And that's kind of confusing, because why would Paul be saying that? Well, when you know there's a law for women to be separated from their husbands for a matter of a couple weeks in their monthly cycle, and that's a law, and if you come together, that's a sin, that could be an issue if you intermarry, because, I mean, do you observe that or don't observe that? Right? And that's just one example, one possible idea. And so when you have people who are been traditioned by the law, or been taught or brought up or around people who follow the law, and then people who are brought in and Paul's teaching you're not under the law, and you have liberty to do all things, you can see where the rub's at. In 1 Corinthians 11, this head covering issue, if you read anything about the controversy in head coverings, and it is a controversy. There is no agreement about head coverings. Okay, and it goes back beyond Paul. All right, it goes back beyond Paul, all the way back to Jewish tradition, way back to Numbers chapter 5. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Now I need to make clear here, lest people think I'm presenting this as a law given to Israel, because it was not. There was none of the 613 given to Israel that said women should wear a head covering, right? And as you also may know, there's a lot of traditions and commandments of men that were brought up throughout Israel's history, and some of them were not just created by men, but perhaps were inferences from commandments that God did give, so that when God said, you know, don't touch that, they did more than just not touch it. They cast it out. you know, some of that exaggeration a little bit. Numbers 5:18 is the verse you need to have starred to cross-reference 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, 5, and 6. Because if you know anything about the controversy of this verse, you'll see that Paul's clearly speaking about this. Okay? Verse 5:18. What we have here is what's called the law of jealousies. What we have is a law of jealousies. When the husband gets jealous of the wife because the wife has done some deed with another guy, okay, then he has the right here to take her before the priest and have her tried out, you know, to see whether she's guilty or not. And part of the procedure, there's no reason to go into the whole procedure and the details of it, but Numbers 5:18 says, the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. You see that? As part of the ritual here, he says, uncover the woman's head. From that phrase, the Jewish religion, and people who have studied the Jewish oral and written law, however you want to talk about it, have debated and developed a teaching, a tradition, and a doctrine, some say even a law, about woman head covering, because why is he uncovering her head unless the woman was covered in the first place? Unless God implied that women should be covered, and that's the thought process. Okay? And so the thought process throughout the Jewish tradition has been women cover their heads. Even to this day, Jewish women, married Jewish women, unmarried Jewish women don't have to, married Jewish women cover their heads for multiple reasons. Not just because the man is their head, that's not why. There's a lot of reasons, though, they do. Okay? And one of them, and the primary reason, is to show devotion to their spouse. Okay, that's why they cover their head. Okay, it's the same reason why you have a ring on your finger. Right? You have a ring on your finger. Why? The number one reason you have a ring on your finger if you're married is because I'm married to a guy. Right? That's why. I've asked women this. Why do you have a ring on your finger? I mean, what's the big deal? It's a ring. Well, it shows that I'm married. I ask my wife to be, why do I need a ring on my hand? She says, so that people know you're mine. Right? Devotion to the spouse. It's the same idea of why Jews wore head coverings, the Jewish women, to show devotion to their spouse. Okay? That's why they did it. And so again, presenting this tradition, this understanding, this environment, and now you've got some Gentiles, some Corinthians, perhaps some people who were saved by God's grace out of prostitution or out of the temple worshipers. Okay? And they're coming into the assembly with no concern about head coverings whatsoever. I mean, why would they? And you got other people looking and go, whoa, that's shameful. Right? That's shameful. They're acting like they're not devoted to any man. They're just like a license, like they're walking around like I'm a free woman and I'm not married. Okay? And so it's an offense to people. It's in the same context of chapter 8 and 9 where Paul says, I will not be an offense to these people. I will not eat meat till the world is over if it means we're going to offend a brother. Right? In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I will not seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about proper order. And this is one of those things, apparently, that Paul says, you know, it's not bad order here to do this. And so that's the only conclusion I can come to here when I think about the environment. But Numbers 5:18, just for your benefit, is where that controversy starts. And you can try to read up on your own about the details of that. But married Jewish women wore head coverings out of devotion to their spouse. Gentile women didn't separate from other men. Okay? We saw that earlier in the book. I mean, why should they have to separate from other men? Well, Jewish tradition, Jewish law, according to the Torah, the commandments, women were very careful about separating from men. In fact, in the synagogues of Jews, even today, Orthodox Jews separate men and women. And they don't keep women in front of the men. They keep them behind the men because they have this weird idea that the women may be distracting to the men when they're praying and worshiping God and this sort of business. Okay, so the women are behind the men. They have their hair covered. And if any woman were in front of the men with her hair uncovered, wow, would that be an offense? Wow, would that be shameful? Why don't you just strip down to a belly dance? Right? That's the thinking. All right? And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? That was the order of things. And he's describing order here. Gentile women didn't separate from men. They didn't care. We're women. We're just people like you. Why can't we show off? You know, Paul's saying, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. You've got liberty, but let's consider the proper order of things. Okay? It says wearing head coverings were considered shameful by the Jewish tradition. It would have been anyway. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What's the point? He's saying, look, if you don't cover, that's a shame. And so since it's a shame, cover up. That's what he's saying. Okay? He says the man doesn't cover up. And the woman, filled with her libertarian pride, says, why shouldn't he cover up? Right? And it's because of this. Right here. Because he's the head. And she's not. Okay? It's because she was made for him. It's because she's the glory of man. It's because, quite frankly, she looks a little better. Just one of the reasons. And that she's showing devotion to him. Okay? That's one of the multiple reasons, or a few of the multiple reasons that Paul lists here for why he's not covered and she is covered. If a man would cover his head, if a man would take this position right here of Christ humbling himself, he would do this. What did that do for his position here? He's been given a position right here. So what happens if he does this? What happens if he acts like the woman? He's not being the man, right? He's not taking his position. It doesn't matter how smart he is or how good he is or what he does. He's not taking his position as the man. Men need to take their position, right? And so that's what Paul's saying here. You need to keep your order. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, down in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now, I'm real careful here. I know these verses are a little troubling already, but this phrase that says he is the image and the glory of God, I don't want to present myself as the image and the glory of God. Okay, I am not. In Colossians 1:15, it says Christ is the image of the invisible God. Look back at Genesis chapter 1. What it may be saying here, what I'm more comfortable with, and we don't interpret the Bible based on what's comfortable. I know that, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, what I'm more comfortable with is that the head of the man is Christ, every man is Christ, and that Christ is the image and the glory of God. And if the man is taking the position as the head, which is comparable to Christ, then that's the only way he can be the image and the glory of God. So it's not saying here that you look at your man next to you, he's God. No, that's not what it's saying. Okay, and if you're the man, that should make you feel uncomfortable. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, there in verse 7. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. In our image. He didn't say man is our image. Only Christ is the image of God. You are made in God's image in Genesis 1:26. All right? You're a copy of that. You're not it. Christ was it. In Genesis chapter 5, you see here that there's an interesting doctrinal teaching we can grab from this image principle. Or in Genesis 5:1, after man's sin and sin entered and death entered the world by sin, it says that in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So it was a likeness. It was in the image. It wasn't the image. Right? Verse 2, male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Male and female, them, blessed them. Their name was Adam. They were created. These two entities, the head and the body, are one. Okay? They're one thing. The man and the woman are one. God and Christ, the Father and the Son, are one. All right? So you can't take away from the two that are one. Genesis 5, verse 2, the two are one. And in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, and his son was in his own likeness, was in Adam's likeness. People like to say that we're all, everyone on the planet, all 7 billion of us, are made in the image of God. Well, actually, no. Okay, Adam was made in the image of God, and then sin entered, and all of us are made in the image of Adam. Okay, that is the doctrinal teaching. Everyone on the planet is made in the image of Adam, which is a corrupted, sinful copy of what used to be the image of God. Okay, and that's what needs to be taught to people, that there's sin in the world, that they're a sinner, and they need something to reconcile themselves back to being in the image of God. All right? What we see is that when you get saved and trust the gospel, and you trust what Christ did on the cross for you, paying for your sins, reconciling you to God, crucifying your old man, the first Adam, and putting you into Christ, now in Christ, you are back and restored in that position as being in the image of God. Are you not? Romans chapter 8 says he's conforming you to be in the image of his dear son. In Christ, you are now back in how Adam used to be, in the image of God, but only in Christ, not in yourself. That will preach. That's a good lesson. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Genesis 5, we learn something there. when Paul says that the man does not cover up because he is the image of God. Well, I'm going to say that's Christ. Only in Christ is he the image of God. Okay, only in Christ is he deserving that position of glory. Okay, so it's not in himself. And so the men out there need to take in consideration that when they're seeing that justification for their lack of head covering. But the point is, nonetheless, that he does not cover because that would be taking away his position, okay, as the head in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And so the reason for that in verse 8 is the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So you see that? Need to cover in verse 7 here, the second half of that verse, where it says, he's the image and glory of God, and there's a colon. It says, but the woman is the glory of the man. Okay? When we meet to study God, to worship God, to learn about God, and when they met in Jewish synagogue to do the same thing, the focus was on God. And so God ordained that men were in position to do and operate those things that were required by the law to do in the synagogues. Women did not do those things, not because they were inferior. Okay? God, in the Old Testament in Israel, women did not partake of those things of the temple, not because that they couldn't, not because they weren't equal. In fact, you go back and study Jewish law, the only reason why women did not do those things in the synagogue that men did was because they had a different position, and they had laws that they had duties that they were supposed to keep, responsibilities they were to do that conflicted with the requirements that required a man to do, and people who ran the synagogue to do. Okay, there were specific times and specific things that had to be done by the priests and the people in the temple that read the scripture that women could not do by virtue of the fact that they had other laws they had to follow to keep things in order at the home and with the children and everything else, their monthly cycle, that they could not do what the people in the temple did. They couldn't. Okay, and because of that, they didn't partake of this. People often ask the question, why does Paul say here that women keep silent in the church? That's where it comes from, folks. It's not because they can't, it's not possible in their creation, they're too dumb, they're too stupid, they can't do that. They're inferior, they need to shut up because, you know, we're the head and they're the body. There's different duties that they're to do, okay? What's more important, your home or the church? Consider this. What's more important? I'm not saying here I'm trying to glorify women, that women have a better job than men, this sort of thing. I'm just saying there's different spheres of authority. Is the church over the home? Okay, is the church over your marriage, or is the marriage superior to the church? I mean, which is priority? I mean, you really have to think about this, because they're kind of like the same but different, right? It's like they're not really, one doesn't overlap. They're two different spheres of jurisdiction, right? And the point is whereas one has responsibility in one sphere, and the other one has responsibility in the other sphere, God made them this way so that he could function, the church and the family, at the same time. Okay? Meanwhile, by the way, that carries over into our biological differences. Men and women are different biologically. There's things they one cannot do that the other can do, and it's the same principle. Okay? Under the laws, there was things that only men can do by virtue of their biology. Okay? And same thing with women. All right? So, meanwhile, either one of them is a privilege to serve God in what God would have them do. The woman was made to be the glory of the man. And so the point of what I was discussing there was that when we come into assembly and a gathering together and we're trying to glorify God, for women being the glory of man in themselves, to make themselves the main attraction, is taking away the glory from God. Okay? That's what's going on. What would happen is the same way as if the church presented itself superior than Christ. Okay, it would be the same thing that goes on. All right? Instead, we ought, as the church, be saying, we're trying to follow Christ. We're trying to do what his will is, the head. We're trying to lift up the head. In the same way, it says here, the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I got some verses there about the woman speaking. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but you know, some of this issue with the order carries over to chapter 14, where Paul very strictly says the women need to learn to keep silent. And this is another controversial passage. Why is this? Right? Because he's talking about the church, folks. He's talking about things that only this guy can do by his position, not because he's a male, right? But by his position. We'll get to that in chapter 14. look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, 9, and 10 here. We're going to skip verse 10 forever. I wish it were not in the Bible. Plot that out of the recording. Verse 8, the man is not of the woman of the man, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. What Paul is saying here is that men and women are different, okay? And they are made for different purposes, and we need to respect that. A man cannot do what a woman can. A woman cannot do what a man can. And that's the way God made them, okay? And so in Genesis 2:18, what we see is that when God created a man, he was lacking something. And then he made a woman, right? And so man was created first. And the woman responds with, well, that's because God couldn't make it right the first time, right? And so you kind of have that battle back and forth. Well, it's not about that. God made a man and said it's not good for man to be alone. And he said he needs a help that's meet. Not a help meet, but a help that's fitting. That's appropriate for what he's lacking. And look at that. You've got the other part, the woman. Okay? And so that's where the two become one. And so that's the idea. But the fact that the man was created first is not that I got there first. It's that he was created in a position to have dominion. Okay? And the woman was his help, the accompaniment. Without her, he could not have dominion. Without the church, Christ could not bring God glory. Does that work or not? Without the church and Christ dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind, God would not get glory. Right? That's what God is trying to communicate through the mystery displayed by man and the woman. Without the woman, the man cannot be glorified. He cannot have dominion. He cannot upkeep his position. Okay? And the same for the woman. Without the woman can't do what she was purposed to do. Okay? So it's that same thing. 1 Timothy 2:13 goes into more detail about that and says very plainly that the man was created first, and it's because of that, not a boastful thing that, ha-ha, I was there before you. It wasn't too long that the woman came along. But 1 Timothy 2:13, because he was created first, he says a woman should not usurp authority over the man. It's the authority issue. It's the headship doctrine. That's what he's talking about. That's all he's talking about. There's got to be order. Okay, when two people come together to become one, and you were independent before, and now you're one, and you're united, and you're in union, well, one of those heads has to go away. There's going to be one head now, and this one new creature. Okay, there can't be two. It's the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:12. It's talking about authority. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the idea that the women look for men that serve them, that's unbiblical. Okay, the man was not created for women. The woman was actually created for the man. You say, that's a raw deal. Well, that's how God ordained, that's how God purposed it. Okay, God purposed it that you take the position of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And God purposed the man to take the position of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Both of you pursuing Christ will grow together and will have more success that way. Okay? And so in Philippians chapter 4:13, we learn something from this passage. If we substitute Christ for the man and the church for the woman, that neither was Christ created for the church, but the church for Christ. That will preach, because what the church does is they think that God's there for them. They think God's their butler. They think that God is there to provide everything, you know, that I want, right? Well, no, that's not what he's there for. Okay, he's not your butler, but he has made provision for you. And in Philippians chapter 4:17, Paul says that my God will provide all your need, right? Philippians 4, verse 19, rather, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, right? Ephesians 5, the men are called upon to cherish, nourish, and to be Christ to the church, right? He will provide all their need. So is the man made for the woman? Nope. The woman was made for the man. But the man taking the position of Christ gives himself for the church, for their nourishment, for their provision. Romans 5, verse 8, God commanded his love that while he loved us, right, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so man taking the position of Christ over the church, he's the one that died for them, right? He's the one that in their sinful state died for them. You say, I can't love her. Well, Christ loved you. You see, that'll help your marriage a long way. You say, I can't submit to him. Well, Christ humbled himself, your dirty estate, to die for you. Right? You see, that's what marriages ought to do, is look at Christ as their example, as their pattern. Isn't that a novel idea? And it's that great mystery that Paul talks about, the Christ in the church. All right? We'll skip verse 10 for now. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So Paul says there is an order, and yet they are one. Right? There's an order. There's a headship. There's a proper functioning that needs to happen for it to work. But they are one. They are together. They're not independent. A man can't operate without the woman. A woman can't operate without the man. Christ can't fulfill his function without the church, and vice versa. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, then, says that the woman, neither is the woman without the man. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there's neither male nor female. In the Lord. You're equal. You're one in the Lord. But in your marriage, even though in the Lord, in every spiritual state, you're at one with each other and in God, and even on this earth, you're one. You're not, one's not inferior to the other in any way, except for one's the head, and one is to subject themselves to the other. There's a head, okay, to this union of people. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, we saw the same thing, where it says in verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12 and talk about the many members of the body and how we're to relate to each other, your wife and women and men are all members of the same body. Okay? We're the same body, and we have the same head, which is Christ. All right? So they are one in the same body in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when they're baptized in the same body of Christ. It's not something where the man, the husband, is between you and God, between you and Christ, and he's somehow your mediator. That's not it at all. Okay? You're different. One is the head, one is not. But every man and woman is subject to Christ. Okay? So that's the teaching. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man by the woman. So the woman came from man, that is out of man, but you know what? Every man on the planet came from their mother. Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother. Your mother deserves honor. And you know what? She'll always deserve honor, even when you get married. And so the idea here is that women and men need each other, right? So isn't he guarding here against the idea that a man is in all places and all ways better than women, right? And women are in all ways lesser than... This is not it at all. They're different. They're different and they're one and they need each other. All right? You can't have men without women. You can't have women without men, right? So that's the doctrine here. And he's explaining that you are the same, especially in the Lord, but there is an order. There is a headship. Right? It's the same thing with you and Christ, by the way. Don't you have all spiritual blessings because Christ has them? Don't you sit in heavenly places because Christ has them? Right? Why are you righteous? Because Christ was. Right? So aren't you one? And everything he is, you can claim. And yet, who's the head? Who does whose will? Who willingly subjects to the head? Well, that's your responsibility as the church. You see? So there's a proper order to these things. 1 Corinthians 11, then, down in verse 12. The man is also by the woman, but all things are of God. He says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? We've talked a lot about the headship principle and man and woman specifically because that's what people make a big deal about in the passage. But of course, Paul's talking about the covering. And the reasoning he gives for the covering, which is in the context of the Jewish tradition and the environment, the reason why he says women ought to cover up is because it shows devotion to their husband, because the man was created first, because the man is the head and the woman is not. All right? He says that the woman should not pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. One question we ought to be asking is why are they prophesying? Right? Remember, Corinthians, they're prophesying and speaking in tongues. That's a little different time period than what you're in. And yet they are praying too. Don't you pray? Yeah. Well, maybe the question you should be asking is, you know, is the woman supposed to speak at all in the assembly of the saints? 1 Corinthians 14. Right? Or is that she's supposed to be subject to her head trying to reverence her husband, right? To the glory of God, that, you know, there doesn't need to be two voices, there doesn't need to be two people speaking because you and your husband are one and that, you know, one of you speaks, that's good enough, right? Or is there such division between you that, you know, I don't agree with my husband at all, I got to say something here, right? And the same thing with the man, right? Is there not union here? Would you not just submit yourself to Christ and let him speak on your behalf? You see, so that's the idea that we get into in chapter 14. But Paul says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Or that she show her subjection to her husband? Okay. Next week we could talk about how long women's hair needs to be. Down to your knees, right? Isn't that the rule, down to your knees? Or is that the dresses? I forget. So I think we'll stop there tonight. I gotta cover verse 10 just for your benefit. It's on the outline there. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this because there is no answer to this verse. This is one of the verses God put in your Bible so that you'd have something to talk about in heaven. Because nobody knows the answer. Obviously, what Paul is saying here is women ought to wear head coverings. And he says here one reason is because of the angels. And that's all he says. And you're going, what? Some people make the angels ministers, which seems to make sense in the tradition that I mentioned, where if you know people are ministering in the church and now you've got a woman dancing up there with no head covering, well, you know, that's a little awkward, right? So because of the angels, the ministers, perhaps she needs to wear it. It could be the angels back in Genesis 6 who are sons of God who had relations, sexual relations with women, and so the angels get a little tempted as well, so women need to cover their heads. You know, maybe, I don't know. It could be that Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 10, that we're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery to the intent that those in heavenly places, angels, understand what the mystery of Christ is. And when we talk about the mystery of Christ being this doctrine of headship, and your example of what you perform in your activity is an example to those in heavenly places who don't know the mystery, that could be a pretty good testimony too to the angels. So, and that would apply to both men and women. Nevertheless, it says one reason the woman ought to cover her head is because of the angels. So you do with that what you will. We'll pick up in verse 13 and 14 next week. Any questions? Heavy stuff. Yeah, well, as long as they got the veils that come down. Yeah, I tell you what, I'm up here looking at you all and I'm just... Yeah. It's hard talking about some of these things. It's so controversial and it's so personal sometimes when it comes especially to what you wear. And, you ask the question, why is Paul even talking about this? It was probably an issue of strife in the Corinthian church. You know, you can spiritualize it and say clothing is an issue today in the church as well. We need to watch what we wear. But Paul's not talking about other things. He's talking about a head covering. And that was most definitely a Jewish tradition and something they considered as law. And something they consider blasphemous or at least shameful if that didn't occur. So what is it that you show a sign of submission to your husband or devotion to your husband, as they would say? I wouldn't think it's anything at all. You know, as long as we have this pattern of Christ, I think that's an excellent example that he's left for us. Any thoughts?
I keep thinking that throughout this whole thing,
sure. Yeah. Well, both egalitarianism in the extreme that, you know, they're both independent people are wrong, and also legalism in which she's my slave is wrong. We saw with the doctrine, you are at liberty under Christ, and yet you are subject to him at the same time, right? So the doctrines between Christ and the church are the same doctrines between a man and a woman. And that was the great mystery. That's the great mystery. So God's been trying to teach this, and it's in a mystery, all through human history. And it's great that we have the explanation now of our relationship with God.